Ladies and gentlemen, thanks for coming to the Biblical Unitarian Society. Today we have four or five special guests. Two are my friends from the Highfield Church, Chris Hawes and Keith Fox, and also my friend Ray and Tom. And I'm going to give an introduction. The program will start now, and after the introductions, each of the speakers will be given 20 minutes for a presentation. And after the presentation, we have a 5-minute break. And after the break, we have rebuttals. And each rebuttal is about 5 minutes. After that, we have question and answers for about 20 minutes. And after the break, we will have an informal question and answer. So the first speaker from the Highfield Church is Professor Keith Fox. Sorry for the spelling mistake here. He graduated from the Cambridge University in 1977 with a degree in natural sciences. He took biochemistry in his final year. He stayed in Cambridge and studied for his PhD in the Department of Pharmacology, where he also did several years postdoctoral work. He moved to Southampton in 1987 when he was appointed to a lectureship in pharmacology and became professor of biochemistry in the year 2000. Keith is an Anglican lay reader and is a member of the Highfield Church in Southampton, where he is one of the regular preachers. He is the chairman of the Christians in Science. He is married to Sheila and has 3 grown-up children. Mr. Chris Hawes has been an associate minister at the Highfield Church since 2005, having previously served on the leadership of a community church in Exeter. Before this, he was a principal in schools in Vancouver and Niagara Falls. He taught at a Bible college in Nairobi for 2 years and has traveled widely teaching and training church leaders. He is the author of The First 10,000 Days, The Silent Years of Jesus. He holds a master's degree in theology. He is married to Jane, and they have 2 grown-up children living in Canada and 2 grandchildren. Mr. Ray Faircloth was with the Jehovah's Witnesses for 36 years, during which time he served as an elder and a ministerial servant for various periods in different congregations. After he and his wife left the Jehovah's Witnesses in 2002, he had spent most of his time researching all aspects of biblical subjects. He and his wife work now with the Restoration Fellowship. He has 3 daughters, one of which totally shuns them because they left the JW organization. Ray's professional qualifications are from the Association of Accounting Technicians. Mr. Thomas Gaston was baptized as a Christadelphian at the age of 16. He received a bachelor's degree in philosophy from the Warwick University in 2005 and a master's degree in philosophy on the history of Christianity from the Birmingham University in 2008. His research topic in his master's degree is the development of the doctrine of the Trinity in the 1st and 2nd centuries. Sir Anthony Buzzard will be joining us during the informal question and answer. He was born in Surrey, England, and educated at Oxford University and later at Bethany Theological Seminary. He holds a master's degree in theology and modern languages, retiring after 24 years on the staff of Atlanta Bible College. Anthony continues to write, teach and travel, fulfilling a lifelong desire to make the best of Bible scholarship available to the wider church-going public. He serves as co-editor of a journal from the Radical Reformation. Anthony is married with 3 daughters. So we have two respected friends from the Highfield Church and 3 friends from the two from the Restoration Fellowship and 1 from the Christadelphians. So I'll hand the first session to the first speaker. Thanks.
I hope the technology doesn't let us down, and if it doesn't sound too good, just please just indicate. We'll see if we can move this around a little bit. My name's Chris Halls, as has been said, and I want to present just a little bit of what I feel to be the truth about the Trinity. First of all, a quotation from Thomas Edison. To the beating of the heart, all nature is shot through with awe-provoking mystery. Now, if science admits that the electron, the basis of all nature, is a complex affair, what of the Trinity, the author of the electron? All reality is obscured. The very presence of mystery in the Bible is evidence of the fact that it is dealing with, not avoiding, reality. The ultimate issue is, as always, is does the biblical evidence support the doctrine of the Trinity, or the tri-personality of God? If the biblical evidence supports it, we can know it is true. Comprehending it is another matter. John Wesley said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." I suspect that many of us think that the doctrine of the Trinity is a rather abstract and somewhat impractical doctrine of little importance. Nothing could be further from the truth. C.S. Lewis said of the Trinity that it is either the most farcical doctrine invented by the early disciples, or the most profound and thrilling mystery revealed by the Creator himself, giving us a grand intimation of reality. I believe it is the latter. There's a mass of biblical data we need to process if we are to come to firm conclusions about the nature of God, and specifically about the Trinity. It's not a question of simply pulling out verses from across the Bible and saying, well, this supports whatever. We need to take the broader picture. Well, given the constraints on our time, I'd like to point out just what to me is quite important evidence, and I want us to go back to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." As perhaps you know, the word translated God is Elohim. El, the Hebrew word, means strength, might, or power. It's an important word because in this opening statement in the Bible, it occurs in the plural form. And in fact, elsewhere in Scripture, it is translated variously as heavenly beings or the gods. For instance, in Psalm 8, verse 5, "What is man that you care for him? You made him a little less than Elohim." One translation says heavenly beings, another the angels, another translation the gods. Some translation, the NIV, says a little less than God. So here is a word that occurs in the plural, indicating fullness of strength and power. But then it's followed by the word create, which is in the singular form. This is a bit like if we were to say in English, "they is," or "we are." It immediately arrests our attention as if, what's going on here? And I believe it's the first clue that we have to the plurality of God, and yet his unity. Because we only have to read down a few verses to verse 26, where we read, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." God using personal pronouns to describe himself. In fact, in these opening chapters of Genesis, he does so three times. Later in chapter 3, verse 26, and then chapter 11, verse 7, where talking about the Tower of Babel.
So, God, it seems, created the heavens and the earth. The opening words of John's Gospel recall this opening statement in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. It's clear that the writer of the Gospel believes that Jesus, the Logos of God, the reason, the communication of God, was with God in the beginning, and then God became a human being, which we read about in verse 14. But back in Genesis, there is Elohim, there is the Word. An important statement, the almost the defining statement of Judaism, is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that word one is very significant. Of course, it's stressing the unity and oneness of God. Yet even here it hints at plurality. Because there are different words for one in Hebrew. And the word that's used here for one is the same word that's used to describe Adam and Eve. And they became one flesh. There is another word that's used to describe absolute oneness, and that's not used here. That's the word that is used when Abraham is told to take his one and only son Isaac and sacrifice. But that's not used here. The word one that is used of, as I say, a man and a woman shall become one flesh. Back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Three times God makes something out of nothing. He creates the physical, the soulish, and the spiritual, and makes man in his image. So Paul writes, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, and may your body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. It's as if man himself has a triune nature, and yet is himself a unity. Three times God makes the firmament, the two great lights, and the creatures of the earth. God is love, God is light, God is spirit. God is the eternal and infinite one. God is love, all-powerful, all-knowing and wise, personal, totally free. God has no needs except the need to love. And out of love he chose to create. He made everything out of nothing. The big bang of love, you might call it. Then in the next verse, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, referred to throughout the Old Testament, quite sparsely, but in the New Testament on many occasions. Augustine wrote this, when I read that your spirit moved over the waters, I catch a faint glimpse of the Trinity which you are, my God. For it was you, the Father, who created heaven and earth in the beginning of our wisdom, which is your wisdom, born of you, equal to you, and co-eternal with you. That is in your Son. Here then is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creator of all creation. Creation, I believe, to be a parable and an expression of the very nature of God. The first 3 days of creation, God creates the form, and then the next 3 days, he fills it. But if you think about it, he creates a three-dimensional world. As soon as there was something rather than nothing, it had height and breadth, depth. It was three-dimensional, and yet it was one. As soon as there was something rather than nothing, It had a past, it had a present, it had a future. Even time itself has this three-dimensional aspect. And so we see in the opening chapter of Genesis, God creates a world of solids, liquids, gases. The land, the sea, and the sky, and populates it with the creatures of the land, the birds and the fish. And he gives the lights a threefold task: to light, to govern, and to separate. So God creates a world of infinite beauty and complexity that reflects his unity and diversity. A world of space, height, length, and depth, matter, solid, liquid, and gas, time, past, present, and future. God, I believe, is a community of self-giving love. Again, Augustine. If God is love, then there must be in him a lover, a beloved, and a spirit of love. For no love is conceivable without a lover and a beloved. All three acts in a harmonious way. Never is a single act performed without the instant acquiescence of the other two. The doctrine of the Trinity is a difficult doctrine to understand, but it is of huge importance and of great practical consequence. It is nothing less than the distinctive doctrine, Christian doctrine of God. We Christians uniquely believe in one tripersonal God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We profess a holy mystery, namely that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but one God, in the words of the Athanasian Creed. One God is the conclusion, but so is the Holy Spirit is God, so is the Son is God. Nothing we see in the Bible's story of salvation, including whom sends whom on missions, detracts from the slightest from the dignity and gravity of the title of God, for the Son and the Spirit as well as the Father. The persons of the Trinity are to be understood as co-equal, each being alike, almighty and Lord, as the Athanasian Creed declares. It's important to recognise that the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. It's not, however, an absurdity. Specifically, it is not asserted that God is one in the same respect in which he is three. We are not making three equal to one. We are saying that the three divine persons share one divine nature. God's oneness is not a mathematical oneness, but a oneness consisting in the inseparable relation of Father, Son, and Spirit, the persons. The doctrine of the Trinity has nothing to do with attempting a mathematical innovation, apparently contradictory. We believe in the self-limitation of God. We believe that Christ, who was divine, also became human. In the words of Paul's song in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, or he made himself of no reputation, or as another translation has, he set aside his divine privileges. The kenosis, he made himself nothing. Someone, as the US astronaut once said, the most significant achievement of our age is not that man stood on the moon, but rather that God in Christ stood upon this earth. So what did God do? He set aside his omnipotence, all the power in the universe that was rightfully his. He set aside his omnipresence. He limited himself to being one body, one time, in one place. He set aside his omniscience. He restricted his divine knowledge to what a son of man could know. The eternal God chose to become a human being for us. probably the most frequently said verse in the Bible, is repeated around the world each Sunday by Christians when they say the grace together. Here's the Message version. The amazing grace of the Master Jesus Christ, the extravagant love of God, the intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I believe that the Bible teaches that God is a triunity. That from all eternity there was this communion of love. These words are important words. Grace, love, fellowship. That best describes from all eternity the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. And it is through the revelation of God in Christ that we can know something of God Himself. A Reformed theologian wrote this: the confession of the Trinity throbs at the heart of the Christian religion. Every error results from, or upon deeper reflection may be traced to, a wrong view of this doctrine. Down through church history, Christians have tried to explain their experience. And we'll see from this little diagram here that theologians and philosophers have erred in different directions to try and explain what's happening. Modalism, which affirms the unity of God. Tritheism, which goes too far to affirm the distinctiveness of the three persons of the Trinity. And then subordinationism, the view that there's a sort of divine pecking order, that the Father's up here, the Son is below him, and then the Holy Spirit is a sort of also ran, not quite in the same league as the others. And different Christians have tried to explain the biblical evidence as best they can in different ways. And see from the chart some of the different options and the way people have thought about things. But all the time, wrestling to describe their experience in Christ, their experience of being saved, being rescued from God's judgment, experiencing the presence of God in their lives through the Holy Spirit. The Athanasian Creed speaks of the triune God as incomprehensible. By this, it does not mean that nothing can be understood about God by human mind. The point is rather that no human mind can comprehend God, completely and exhaustively understand Him. This is a basic insight that must not be forgotten. To say that the doctrine of the Trinity is divine mystery is to be understood in the same way. God is bigger, greater, and more profound than we can ever think or imagine. Yet what is revealed can be trusted as true and sure knowledge of God. The Bible faithfully and accurately reveals God, but it reveals God in a way that our human minds can grasp. God is much greater than we can even imagine, or human words can ever express. What we say about God is simply our best attempts as human beings to speak of the divine being on the basis of what He has revealed about Himself. I became a Christian when I was 16. I believed in God for many years, but it was only when I had an encounter with Jesus Christ as the risen Lord that I experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, which drew me to God and filled my life and made the presence and reality of God a joy and a delight. So I stand here as someone who has come to understand a little bit of that divine mystery, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Christoph. We would like to invite from the Unitarian camp, Thomas Gaskins.
Biblical terminology to make it suit the doctrine of the Trinity. One good example of this is the term begotten. Many of you will know of the hymn that we sing at Christmas, "Come, O ye faithful." One of the verses it says has the line, "Born but not begotten," not born but begotten, to try and make a distinction between Jesus and normal human beings, saying that he was born in the sense that he came out of the womb, but not begotten in the sense that he didn't have an exit beginning in time. Now, this is a nice definition, but it's not a scriptural one, because in Greek, the words born and begotten are the same word. And when Jesus is described as the only begotten Son, as he is frequently in the writings of John, it is this word born, which is the same word used for any human being who is born. So in this sense, it is odd for the Trinitarian to take that word begotten and explain it as eternally begotten from all time, in some mysterious union. Why not take it in the simple way, that any natural Greek reader would, that Jesus was born in time, begotten in time. Chris said, God reveals to us his nature in a way that the human mind can grasp. Now, I believe he did this when he used the terms Father and Son to describe the relationship between God and Jesus. And everybody who has had a father and is a son knows that means that you came into being, that you proceeded from your father. Further than this, Near Eastern mind, that would also imply subordination, because the son was subordinate to the father. They were a patriarchal society. So for the Bible to use this terminology to describe God as Father and Jesus as Son, in itself implies that Jesus not only had a beginning in time, but was and is subordinate to his Father. There is no hint there of eternity from existing from eternity or being co-equal with God. And if that's what he meant, then you would expect him to explain it somewhere. To somewhere put a parenthesis in, saying, when we use the word Son, what we mean by it is such and such. But it doesn't. Isn't it better then to use the biblical definition of Jesus' sonship? The Gospel of Luke says, and the angel Gabriel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is in you, that we've born, will be called the Son of God." Note the future tense there. Will be called the Son of God. And the Gabriel explains how this son is to be born. Mary, who was a virgin, was to have a child within her, conceived of the Holy Spirit, thus explaining why Jesus is the Son of God, because of his conception in this way. And why not stick with this definition? And this is what we as Christadelphians would believe, that Jesus is called the Son of God because he is the Son of God, literally. If the doctrine of the Trinity was such an important doctrine, as we're told, would God not make it clearer by, for instance, actually calling Jesus God? Well, I did some research and I looked up in many of the standard Trinitarian commentaries to find all the verses they quote where Jesus is called God. I found 8 that are claimed, and if you go through them, you can do this one by one, and I can give you the references after if you're interested. 5 of them depend completely on where you put the punctuation. You put it in one place, it means God, you put it somewhere else, it's referring to Jesus. So that's not really very helpful. One of them is textually suspect anyway, so may not actually have the word God in the other. And the other doesn't refer to Jesus at all. That's John 1 verse 1, we'll come back to that. This leaves one verse in which Jesus is called God, and that's John 20 verse 28. And from the context, it's very clear that when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," he doesn't mean that Jesus is the one true God. If we look earlier in John chapter 20, Jesus talks about someone else as my God. Now, if Jesus is the God of Thomas, and someone else is the God of Jesus, this implies hierarchy and subordination. So even if John is saying to Jesus, "I regard you as a God," if that is his meaning, Jesus is a subordinate God. So, out of over 1,000 uses of the word God in the New Testament, We have one that may be used of Jesus, and even that one doesn't point to him being the one true God. Surely this is a problem for the doctrine of the Trinity. Why have a doctrine that is not made explicit, that isn't explained by God in the Revelation? The trouble is, for the Trinitarian, that there are so many words applied to God that could also be applied to man. Chris said that Jesus is called Lord. This is true. Jesus is called Lord plenty of times in the scriptures. But then so could any earthly king at the time be called Kyrios, Greek, the Greek word for Lord. Again, Saviour, King, these words that apply to God, that are also applied to Jesus, can also be applied to men. So from this sense, we have a problem of definition. We need to find phrases that can only be used of God, the one true God. And if then they are applied to Jesus, then we know that the Bible is trying to identify these people. And there are phrases they could use. Lord God is a good one. Or the Holy God, the Most High, the Lord of Hosts. But these are never used of Jesus. And if they're not used of Jesus, isn't that a fairly good indication that he wasn't understood to be the one true God? If we take this one passage as an example, we could do this with many other passages in the New Testament. Romans 1 verse 8 says this: First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. And look at that. One person in that verse is called God. Another person is called Jesus. Isn't it fairly clear then, on a basic understanding, that one individual who is called God is different from the one individual who is called Jesus? At best, on a Trinitarian understanding, this is confusing. Surely, for the Trinitarian, they should both be called God, or neither. To call only one God creates confusion. Looking at the passage that Chris quoted as a Trinitarian verse, the last verse of 2 Corinthians, how many people there are called God? One. How many people are called Jesus? One. How many people are called Spirit? One. These three individuals are clearly distinguished. If this really was a Trinitarian definition, surely we would have to expect some qualification after the word God, i.e. God the Father. The Trinitarian will use that definition quite regularly. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God the Father occurs frequently in the New Testament, but God the Son never occurs. Isn't that some indication that the Trinity was not intended by the New Testament writers? Let's look at some verses that make the Trinity make it clear that the earliest Christians did not believe in the Trinity. Let's go through them fairly rapidly. I know Greg has some more. Mark is quite a good example. Mark 10, verse 18, someone comes to Jesus and calls him good master. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, if Jesus is prepared to make the distinction, why aren't we? Mark 13, Jesus says, of that day and hour, no man knoweth, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but only the Father. Now, if Jesus didn't know something that God did, how is he God? Luke 2, 52, which talks about Jesus growing up. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Now, can God grow in favour with himself? Can God become of more esteem to himself? Or, into a Trinitarian definition, can the eternal Son grow in greater esteem with the eternal Father? Surely that's an oddity. And can the eternal Son, who knows everything, increase in wisdom? Isn't that an oddity? When we talk about Jesus in his present state, we know the Bible tells us that he was exalted to the right hand of God. If he was exalted to the right hand, doesn't that imply that he is subordinate? We know what the term right hand means. It means, he's the helper, the guy who works with him. Right hand surely implies subordination. Timothy 2 verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. You couldn't say it any plainer. There is one God and then one mediator between God and man. And if you say it like that, it makes it clear that Jesus is not God. He is clearly here being distinguished from the person who is called the one God. Chris referred to Philippians Corinthians 2, it's a very interesting chapter. But we, if you look further down in the chapter, we get these words. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the names above every name. Now, does God need to be exalted by God? That's an oddity. And is it really the case that God the Son did not have the name above every other name for all eternity? And what is this therefore doing? Why does Paul say therefore after the crucifixion? Why is he saying that Jesus was exalted because of his humility? Surely God the Son intrinsically should have been exalted. Surely he intrinsically had that worth that he could be exalted whatever he had done. What is that therefore doing? Corinthians 15, talking about the future kingdom. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. When all things are subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. If the Son in the future is to be subject to God, doesn't that imply that he's not co-equal with God? And if the Son must be subject so that God may be all in all, doesn't that imply that he is not God? Hebrews 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. Does God the Son need to learn obedience or learn anything? And does he need to be made perfect to become the author of salvation? Surely God the Son, who is all-powerful and from co-equal with God the Father, is the author of eternal salvation anyway. Why did he need to do any of this? John 5. Jesus says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what the Father seeth he doeth. Surely this is, if the Son can do nothing of himself, how is it that he is co-eternal? Does he have the same equal power of God if he can't do anything of himself? John 14. I go away, but I will come again. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. I'm not sure I can say it any plainer than that. If the Father is greater than Jesus, then he is not co-equal, and therefore not God. Chris said that the doctrine of the Trinity is a distinctive doctrine. The distinctive doctrine of Christianity makes it different from everyone else. But I'm afraid, Chris, that this is not exactly the case. The doctrine of the Trinity was the distinctive doctrine of Neoplatonism before it became the distinctive doctrine of Christianity. The first person to propose that there were three divinities in one were the Platonists. I have 2.5 minutes left, so I can't get into 900 years of Platonic philosophy just yet. But a quick overview in 2 minutes if I can. Plato says that there were three gods. He says this in one of his letters. He says, upon this all things turn. Those are the second. There's things of the first order, things of the second order, and those of the third order. Three kings, as he calls them. Now, from that, in Middle Platonism, figures like Numenius of Agrippia and Philo of Alexandria began to organize Plato's divinities into a sequence, a hierarchy of three individuals. You had the one that had emerged, who was also called the Logos, and the world soul. Three divinities. So, and isn't it interesting? This second divinity is called Logos. And when you come to the second century, you get to Justin Martyr, who, by the way, was originally a Platonist. And he sees the word Logos, and sees that Jesus is also called Logos. It's not hard to believe that he equated them, as we know he does, by reading through his works. Actively calls, not only calls Jesus the Logos, but also calls him the creator and craftsman, as Numenius does. Going through the works of Numenius and Justin Martyr, we find many parallels. And we can clearly see that Justin was influenced by that, And this is where he gets his doctrine of three gods. And so he takes these Christian ideas of Father, Son, and Spirit and merges them into the Platonic idea of the One, the Logos, and the World Soul. And this development continues throughout Christianity. But these three do not become co-equal until the 5th century, when the Neoplatonists make them co-equal. First, make their three-triad co-equal. Dylan, one of the major scholars in Platonism, says this: it was not until Neoplatonist Porphyry that we find the triad that is coordinate, not hierarchical. And he notes how Porphyry, it was so influential upon Christian thinkers, particularly Gregory of Nazianzus, who was influenced by this doctrine. And it's interesting that Gregory actually notes that many people of his own time did not believe that the Holy Spirit was a person. And it is not until him and first scholars of his life and the creed that was written at that time that the Spirit is formally declared to be a person. We will note that that's absent from the Nicene Creed. My time is up, but I hope to have shown you in this brief period that not only did the apostles not believe in the Trinity, but there was a clear indication the doctrine of the Trinity came from Greek philosophy and Greek thinkers ever before it was spoken of by Christian thinkers.
Okay, thank you, Thomas Gatton. So the next speaker will be Professor Keith Watt from the Hebrew Church.
Really, really. Thank you, Michael. Thank you, everybody, for your welcome. And I look forward to debating further with you. For me, thank you for the talks you've had already. As we begin my presentation this evening, I want to clarify just a few issues and to bring a few things into further focus before we get lost in any other details. Firstly, we understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is arrived at systematically by looking at the whole of Scripture, and not by just looking at a single verse, or even some selected verses. In what I'm going to be saying, I will be looking at some very specific verses in the Bible text, but the sum total of the argument is much greater than that, and concerns the entire doctrine of God, and what is revealed to us throughout the whole Scriptures. But secondly, I think we need to realise, at least to be clear, that as we debate the Trinity, the burden of proof actually lies with the Unitarians. For over almost two millennia, this has been a distinct Christian doctrine, which has been amongst Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestants throughout the spectrum of Christian belief. And it is one of the most distinct Christian doctrines that marks us out as different from other religions. Many previous arguments against the Trinity over the centuries, coming from groups such as the Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Muslims, have signally failed to have any lasting impression on the historic and Orthodox Christian beliefs. But this debate really is at heart a discussion of who God really is. It's not a side issue. If the Unitarians are right, then we, the Trinitarians, are guilty of idolatry. We've been worshipping a man, Jesus, who we claim to be God. But if the Trinitarians are wrong, if the Trinitarians are right, then the Unitarians are guilty of worshipping a false God, misrepresenting the triune God, and not giving him his true glory. In addressing this, our debate, our premise in this debate, is that we obtain our understanding who he is and what God has done. We obtain that from Scripture and Scripture alone. We read the Scriptures not to bolster our prejudices or to read logic into Scripture or to satisfy our rationality necessarily, but with genuine openness to what God has said. So let's be clear about Trinitarian belief. There is one God. We are not polytheists, tritheists. There is one God who is revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not a simple or even a tiny doctrine, but simplicity and tidiness and logic don't necessarily mean that it's wrong, merely that it is beyond human comprehension. Indeed, it is not surprising that our finite man minds cannot fully comprehend the infinite. Should we do so, we would ourselves be like gods. The doctrine itself is not explicitly stated in the Bible, as has already been said, but it's been formulated in order to explain the disciples' experience of God, and indeed our own experience of God, who comes to us in three persons. Is intended as a solution to their experiences, not as a philosophical problem or puzzle. Indeed, why would anybody want to invent such a doctrine anyway, unless they were compelled by the force of evidence? The language of Trinitarian theology may be more precise than that of the New Testament, but the content is merely an explication of New Testament doctrine of God. In speaking of the Trinity, we are stating things that arise from and faithfully reflect what we believe God has shown us about himself in his revelation in Christ. So let's be clear, we and the disciples were not tritheists. They were thoroughly versed in Jewish worship, and daily would have recited the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And no aspect of any Christian faith begins to question that. This is restated at many and several points throughout the Gospels and the Epistles. Hardly need stating the oneness of God. But that oneness of God implies two things. Firstly, that there are no other gods. He alone is God. But secondly, it also implies there is no room for dualism. He is the God of all, spiritual and physical. There is no fundamental problem in declaring that God took flesh, because there is nothing inherently evil about flesh or about the physical world. I mention this because I see in some writings a tendency which is akin to Gnostic or Docetic heresies. That is that a spiritual and holy God cannot dirty himself by becoming involved in a physical world. The Word of God, God himself, could not become flesh. In the New Testament, the disciples met God in three ways, and we do so the same. Firstly, they met him as the Father, to whom Jesus prayed, who Jesus obeyed, at whose bidding Jesus came, by whose hand Jesus lived, suffered, died, and was raised. Secondly, they met God in the person of Jesus, God who was not just exalted in heaven, but made man on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. So the acts of Jesus are the acts of God. The words of Jesus are the words of God. The suffering of Jesus is the self-sacrifice of God. The person of Jesus is the person of God. And thirdly, they met God in the person of the Holy Spirit, who dwelt in their lives, empowered and emboldened them for acts of service and witness, and is the counselor and the comforter promised by Jesus. It is indeed a mystery, but it is an authentic mystery. At the heart of this doctrine is our view of Jesus, which is what I want to explore in the light of the scriptures. Was he God? Is he God? Or was he merely a man, maybe a prophet, with a larger than tolerable ego, who said some phenomenal things about himself? The disciples met Jesus, the man, but were left in no doubt that he was also God. He did the things that only God could do. He said the things that could only come from God, and he made claims about himself that showed he was either God or deluded. The things that they saw Jesus do and say and claim convinced them that he was God himself. And once we've accepted that Jesus is God, it's then a short, inevitable step that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is also God too. So let's look at the person of Jesus as revealed in the New Testament, beginning in the Gospels. Firstly, we see that Jesus did things that only God can do and claimed things that are in God's domain. He forgave sins, not just sins made against himself personally, but those unknown sins committed against God alone. Look at the story of the healing of the paralytic man let through the roof in Mark chapter 2 and also in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It's interesting to see that Jesus' opponents clearly understood what he was claiming. This will be a recurring theme as we look at other events in the Gospels. Jesus claimed his pre-existence and his preeminence, that he was before Abraham. John chapter 8, 58, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say, before Abraham was born, I am." Now we may strain over the words in this verse, but the content is clear that Jesus is claiming the name Yahweh for himself. He does not even say, "I was." The English and the Greek actually don't make any sense any other way. We'd expect him to say, "I am something," but the something isn't there. In Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked God who should say sent him, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." When Jesus now uses the same enigmatic phrase, "I am," it is nothing less than a clear and concise declaration of his deity. Jesus is taking the unspeakable godly designation for himself. And for those who may be trying to change or explain the Greek in any other way, the context is quite clear from the preceding verse 57, when the Jews again understood what Jesus was claiming. "You are not 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham." They understood that Jesus was claiming his preeminence and his pre-existence. Our Unitarian friends may disagree here, but the Jews seem to have understood exactly what Jesus was reading. For we read the Jews picked up stones to throw at him, for they took this statement to be blasphemy. Jesus again claims his pre-existence in a high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus, his own repeated claim to be the Son of God, was repeatedly understood by the Jewish leaders as blasphemous and a claim to equality with God, an understanding that Jesus never denied. We read in John 19:7 at his trial, "I'm accusing him, we have a law, and according to that law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Not just a prophet as being stoned. They understood what he meant by his claim to be the Son of God and sought the ultimate penalty for this act of blasphemy. John 10:31, again the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Again in John 5, Jesus says, "My Father has always at work." Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, is the complaint made against him. Or again, in the trial of Jesus in Matthew 26, the high priest tells to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," replied Jesus. And again, the high priest understood this as blasphemy. "What other witnesses do we need?" he says. Jesus taught many other things that showed his divinity. He taught with audacious authority. While the Old Testament prophets prefaced their words with, "Thus says the Lord," Jesus nearly always says, "Truly, verily, verily, I say to you." He claimed that judgment would be his at the end of time, when the Son of Man comes in glory, as he takes the phrase from Daniel and applies it to himself, at which the high priest tore his clothes and said, "You have spoken blasphemy." He claimed something that could not be his unless he was God. Jesus dared to alter, at least extend, the teaching of Moses. "You have heard it said, but I tell you." He claimed that his ministry was of greater significance than even the temple itself. Jesus did many other things than any God can do. He healed, He had power over nature. He restored sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He had stilled the storm. Thomas, we've already heard, acknowledges that Jesus is God. And I think we need to look very carefully at those words and maybe we'll have a discussion later. My Lord and my God. Jesus claims unique relationship with his Father. Show us the Father. Anyone who has seen the Father, me, has seen the Father, says Jesus. He's not claiming to be the Father. There is a distinction within the God. But he is claiming that anybody who has seen him has seen the Father. They're close enough together. The other Gospels are quite right, the Gospel writers are quite clear about Jesus' preeminence. The words from John chapter 1 that again we may look at later where we talk about the Word and the Word becoming flesh. Look at how John constructs this well-known passage. Not once, but repeatedly, he gives Jesus the Word, pre-existence and divine attributes. He was there at the beginning. If it's not Jesus himself we're talking about there, who is John talking about? He took on human flesh. He was before and superior to John the Baptist. He has seen God and is therefore able to make him known. In each of these ways, and others, we see that Jesus is much more than a human being. He spoke and acted as only God could and claimed pre-existence with God. Any one of these alone might not be sufficient to prove that Jesus is God himself. But the sheer weight of the cumulative evidence leaves us with no option but to conclude that he claimed that he was God, while remembering, of course, the affirmation that God is one. If the Gospel accounts themselves are sufficient to convince us, we need to look at the writings in the epistles. Paul himself, a devout Jew, well-versed in the Jewish scriptures, would have taken the Deuteronomy passage and applies this in 1 Corinthians 8. There is but one God, he says, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. The parallelism between those two makes us quite clear that he's claiming the Lordship of Christ. The hymn in Philippians chapter 2 that most commentators agree predates Paul. In particular in this we see how worship is directed in a way that should be reserved for God alone. Remember that Jesus, that Paul is an Orthodox Jewish scholar writing this. He would have known his Old Testament very precisely and used his words very carefully as he quotes from Isaiah chapter 45. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. He's taking words applied to God and applying them to Jesus. Again, the familiar words in Colossians chapter 1. The Lordship of Christ as before all things, created before all things. The word kurios, meaning the Lord, can be interpreted in all sorts of ways. It doesn't necessarily imply divinity. But it is used as the Greek translation of the Septuagint word for Yahweh. Although the designation Lord doesn't necessarily imply deity, the context given in many New Testament passages is quite clear. Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, the fundamental ancient Christian declaration of faith, mirroring exactly the words in Joel, and remember Paul's Hebrew scholarship, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The parallelism is inescapable. Paul too talks about Jesus' divine ancestry. Why does he need to say, he talks about his human ancestry. Why does he need to do that if there was no other ancestry of Christ? The human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen. A couple of other passages we might think of later that I think we need to grasp. In Titus we read, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the familiar words in Hebrews chapter 1 about God speaking in the past, but now he's spoken by his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The appointment we can debate as to what that means, but he has made the universe through him. That is not something that is retrospective. But in closing, I'd like to offer two other further important issues. Instances of why Trinitarian understanding clearly explains fundamental Christian doctrines. maybe we might pick up on some of these later. The Trinity is fundamental for our understanding of the atonement. Jesus' death on the cross for your sins and mine was an act of sacrifice, a penalty paid for sin. But if Jesus is not God, then who is paying the price to whom? If God sent and appointed Jesus, a man, to die, then what sort of willing victim does that make him? If Jesus is a mere man, then he's placating an angry and reluctant God. Either we have a God who is unwilling to forgive, or a son who is unwilling to die. As someone, I think foolishly, has said, the atonement is an act of cosmic child abuse. Without our acceptance of the Trinity, I think this could indeed be construed to be the case. But no. Our salvation was worked out within the triune Godhead before all time. Christ's sacrifice was an act of God himself accepting the punishment that we deserve. If Christ was not God, then our salvation is not from within the Godhead himself. God has taken the penalty himself that was due for us. Secondly, and finally, and Chris has already alluded to this, the Trinity properly explains the loving and relational aspect of God. God is love. Love requires an object. Personality is relational. And the three persons of the one God sharing love before the foundation of the world. Our existence and our salvation are an outworking of the eternal love that exists within the one Godhead. Three persons, so united in that unity that there can never be thought of any disagreement between them. Any different way of thinking, any different way of acting, but a perfect unity in Trinity. So I give you then, that my own belief, that of Chris as well, come to you as ones who believe that God is one, and yet we experience him as did the disciples, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who died for our sins, who ministers Christ to us, and who loves us, and has always loved us, with an eternal and godly love. Thank you.
Thank you, Professor Kibok. The next speaker will be Mr. Ray Kibok.
First of all, Unitarians do not believe that Jesus is a mere man by any means. Yes, we believe Jesus is wholly man, fully human, but not a mere man. He's the Lord Messiah, sinless, and is our Lord Messiah who we anticipated his return. I would take a little bit of exception to the thoughts presented that the Trinity comes to us because Trinitarians have examined the entire Bible, because by implication that would mean perhaps the Unitarians don't examine the entire Bible, but we do, I can assure you. So all points of it being made there. Now, the point that I want to make is that Jesus is not the Almighty God, and of course, Trinitarians are quite happy to, and certainly will acknowledge, that there is a distinction between Jesus and the Father. So we're not going to look at scriptures that show there's a distinction between Jesus and the Father, but those that look at a distinction between Jesus and God, and then we have to think in Trinitarian terms, do we think that God is God who is the Father? Father is the definition of God, or is there a God, the Trinity? William Barclay noted that nowhere does the New Testament identify Jesus with God. And of course that's a single quote. We can find many dozens of quotations saying much the same thing. And so Trinitarianism has proposed that Jesus is actually a God-man, which we want to look at. Now, Messiah was prophesied to be and actually was a man. If you look at a number of scriptures, just picking one, Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows, and the various fulfillments in the New Testament, as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Nowhere in the scriptures is the term God-man either said or even implied. And this very thought in Trinitarianism proposes that he is sometimes God and sometimes man. So we would have to ask, well, when is he speaking as God? When is he speaking as man? Are his memories that of God at one time and suddenly they become limited at another time because he's acting as man in that sense? So does he then lack knowledge at times and yet knows all things? He's omnipotent. So this concept is put forward that Jesus would have to be 100% God and 100% man. I know that it was Chris who said that this whole concept of the Trinity is not linked necessarily with logic, but I believe that God presents us with information that has to be logical, that is logical, that will appeal to the human mind fully. So 100% God and 100% man is not possible. We know people will say, oh well, I put my 100% effort in, but there's no, my 110% effort in, I mean. But there is no such thing in reality. I'm sure you agree. So for us, Jesus would have to be a complete and integrated man, fully man, just as the perfect and sinless Adam actually was. So I'm going to just plough through a lot of scriptures that emphasize that Jesus and God are separate individuals. They are distinct. And this is not because we just looked at a few scriptures. This is an abundance of scriptures, and of course I don't have time to quote them all, so we're just going to pick certain relevant ones, but there is an absolute abundance of them. Jesus in John 17 verse 1 starts a prayer to his Father. He says, Father, and then in verse 3, you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you've sent. And by the way, the word you in that is singular. So he's praying to his Father as the only true God, fully God. And Jesus is a separate individual from God. Whether you look at that as God the Father, as is actually the scriptural case, or as a God the Trinity, which we would certainly strongly disagree with. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Mediatorship has always in Jewish history been with a priest, with high priest, and Jesus of course is high priest as well. So as high priest, Jesus operates as our mediator, and it tells us he's the man, Jesus Christ, and he's distinct from God. He operates between God and mankind, as any high priest would, although of course his high priesthood is superior to all others. You recall Stephen being stoned after giving his incredible witness to the Jews, and he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Distinction is very evident. So there are all of the greetings given by the various apostles and disciples writing in the epistles, and they very often begin with phrases such as in Romans 1 verse 7, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and James and Jude and Peter do give a similar greetings. Every one of Paul's letters has a greeting that distinguishes God from Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, in the book of Revelation, just one point actually on that. The revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So Jesus has died, he's been resurrected, he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and then God gives him the revelation. If Jesus was God, why is God giving him the revelation? Surely he as God would know that revelation instantly, explicitly. Now on the throne of God, the book of Revelation details this. It's a bit long-winded, but basically Revelation 3 is telling us that Jesus has sat down with my Father on his throne. Moving to chapter 4, we've identified the Father as one seated on the throne, and it now tells us that that is the Lord God Almighty, our Lord and God. And moving into chapter 5, the Lamb, Jesus, comes into view. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And I heard every creature say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessed and honour and glory and might forever and ever. So him who sits on the throne, the Lord God Almighty, is distinct from the Lamb. Following through Revelation 6, a similar scene again. Revelation 7 does exactly the same, but total distinction between the Lamb and the Lord God Almighty. So what's the relationship between Jesus and God? Clearly, all of the scriptures tell us that God is his Father. The Father is his God. So Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 17, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Same God that Mary would worship is the God that Jesus would worship and was ascending to. And of course at this point Jesus had died, was resurrected. And if he was not a man in the first place, then he's not a man at this point. Ephesians 1:7, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, again emphasizing that distinction. Now, I picked up earlier, I'm not sure, the two Trinitarian views that I understand are that of the hypostatic union or the kenotic thing based on Philippians 2. If one believes in the Trinity with the hypostatic union, Jesus has two natures and has two wills. And yet John 6:38 says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus has a will, and it's to do the will of God. And in fact, it would make a mockery of things if Jesus did not have a separate will from God. All response that we give to God is based on the fact that we have an independent will, we have a free will to do those things. Now, as Thomas mentioned earlier, it shows that the Bible shows that Jesus is indeed subordinate to God. He's subordinate as a man. The Father's greater than I, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. And that certainly is, as he's there on the earth, those things were said. And I perhaps feel that there's no reason for those things to change when Jesus is resurrected and ascended. Because since his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 11 shows us that the head of Christ is God. So there's a subordination there after the resurrection. And in fact, Acts 17:31 tells us that he, that's God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. You don't appoint someone who is your equal. You appoint them when they are your subordinate. And this he is given assurance of by raising him from the dead. So the Father, God, raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus now appointed is still subordinate. The limitations Jesus had, he increased in wisdom and favour with God when he grew up. He learned obedience. know certain things. He didn't know the day of his return. No one knows that, nor the not the Son. He didn't know that. So all the way through, it would appear that Jesus is certainly subordinate to God. There's no reason to imagine that subordination changes after resurrection. And in fact, Acts 17:31 shows that, among other scriptures, to be the case. I don't have time to touch on all of the things that I believe it's Keith, is it? You mentioned all these points to do with things that Jesus did that only God could do. There are scriptural, thoroughly biblical answers to every one of them, including Jesus performing miracles, why he was worshipped, and forgiving of sins, and the atonement itself. So perhaps that will get dealt with as we move through. I just want to touch on the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, and I think similar the way the word is used in the scriptures, it's the spirit of a person, the spirit of God, and so the spirit of Elijah gives an example of that. I'd just like to quote Church of England theologian Alan Richardson when he says, "To ask whether in the New Testament the Spirit is a person in the modern sense of the word would be like asking whether the spirit of Elijah is a person. The Spirit of God is, of course, personal. It is God's dynamis, power in action. The Holy Spirit is not a person existing independently of God. New Testament, and indeed patristic thought generally, nowhere represents the Spirit any more than the wisdom of God as having independent personality." And of course there are numerous Catholic and Protestant people that would point that out. On Mark 13, the day and the hour, no one knows but the Son. So where does the Holy Spirit come into that? The Holy Spirit doesn't know either, because only the Father knows, according to that verse. Matthew 11, 27, Matthew 11, 27. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. The Holy Spirit is certainly very left out there. In fact, the Holy Spirit can be analysed from numerous accounts and parallels. Luke 1, 35 speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and power of the Most High, similar with Hebrew parallelism that's being used here. So really, Holy Spirit can be summarised as God's outreach to his creation. There is only one God, as you both mentioned, the Shema. Listen, O Israel, Yahweh, as God's personal name, is our God, is one, is the only Yahweh. And Jesus in Mark 12 repeats that when that young man approaches him for finding out what is the principal main command. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," and you reflect back to the Hebrew scriptures to know that that is reference to the one God Yahweh, the one person Yahweh. The Lord our God is one, and that one in Greek is also ice. Greek word ice, and it refers to one person rather than the Greek word en, when that's used as one thing. Just point from Murray Harris, current Trinitarian apologist. When hotheos is used, we are to assume that the New Testament writers have the Father in mind, unless the context makes this sense of hotheos impossible. So our thoughts on that is that the Trinity is really a redefinition of monotheism. There are many interesting individuals writing on this who are actually saying that really Trinitarianism, in spite of its denials, is still a form of tritheism. It's still a form of worship of three gods. The Because once you have three persons, in contradistinction to modalism, once you have three persons, you are really worshipping three gods. So taking Keith's point, we would actually see that as an idolatry. We really do would see that. As my final point on Galatians 3, verse 20, on the fact that God is one person, only the Father is God. Coming back to this Greek word. Now the mediator is not of one, but God is one, and it is again this word eis in contradistinction to en, meaning that it is reference to one person. And although it may be perhaps not popular with you, the Amplified Bible does read, yet God is only one person. In fact, proof of that very simply is that throughout the scriptures, the 20,000 singular personal pronouns and verbs that are attributed to God are obviously in the singular all the way through. And so to make references to Genesis chapter 1, we do find difficult because Elohim, that word, there are other Hebrew words that very definitely have that plural intensity. That's how that word is used. And Jusenius's Hebrew lexicon gives us the information that there is no number involved in the use of the word Elohim. It is a reference to the one single God who is the Father.
Thank you, Mike. We have 5 minutes break before the rebuttal. So we'll come back again in 5 minutes time. Thanks.
Well, I hope you're enjoying the evening. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Because we're getting our head around things that are quite profound and over which we clearly have many different interpretations. We're wrestling with Scripture. We're seeking to be faithful to what the Bible says, and we're trying to be faithful to our experience of God and what he means to us. I want to just summarize what I feel are very important points. Just three Greek words. Logos, sarx, egenetor. The word became flesh. John 1:14. The central mystery of the Christian faith. That the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, as John 1 tells us, stepped into history and literally tabernacled or pitched his tent among us and became a human being. That does defy human reasoning. And yet it's what we believe, that God became a man and walked this earth. You are my son, today I have become your father. In the incarnation, the human baby Jesus was fathered by God. I said that I showed on the screen that how Christ divested himself of his eternal nature. That instead of being all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present, he became confined and restricted to a human being. And for those 33 years when he walked the earth, he talked about God as his father.
He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. The Father is greater than I only do what I see the Father doing. He lived in submission and obedience to his eternal Father, eternal God. Father-Son relationship in the incarnation. There is a subordination in the incarnation which is inescapable. We read it clearly in John's Gospel. 25 times in John's Gospel, we read of Jesus being called a man, hungry, thirsty. Behold the man, says Pilate. But we also read of him being described as God. Thomas falls down before him. My Lord and my God. Sorry, Tom, you made a mistake there. Cancel it. No. He acknowledged worship. He acknowledged the title of God. We cannot escape that. That was the primary confession of the early church. That the one who had become human was also man, was also God. So now, there is something different in the life of God. There is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. There is a man in heaven who bears the marks of his suffering. Jesus breathed on his disciples. John 20. Receive Holy Spirit. Perhaps it was that moment they were born again from above. We mustn't overlook the personality of the Holy Spirit. He thinks, he feels, he wills. He can be grieved, he can be resisted. His character is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, self-control. He can be rebelled against. There are about 40 different characteristics of personality that are ascribed to the Spirit in Scripture. We cannot avoid that the Holy Spirit is a person. And I believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Chris. Could I ask Carlos questions?
Trinity is quite a weighty argument, but of course, when we consider that it was Theodosius in the 6th century made Unitarianism illegal, and that from then Unitarianism became terminal, we'll understand why Trinitarians won the argument for so many hundreds of years. It's not really a great validation of the doctrine. He talked about all the stuff that Jesus did that only God can do, forgive sins, heal, raise the dead. But Jesus affirms repeatedly that his authority comes from God. Matthew 21 verse 18 is one example of this. He says, all authority has been given to me from on high. And if authority was given to him, then it wasn't of his own. So it doesn't really matter that he does things that can only happen through the power of God. By the way, the prophets did these things too. John 8 is often quoted as where Jesus uses the divine name, I am. But unfortunately, the Greek grammar is against you. Ego eimi, you can't use it both as verb and predicate. Jesus, there was a well-known construction from the Septuagint version Jesus could have used if he meant I am, which is ha'on. Read it there if you want in the Septuagint of Exodus. And he doesn't use it. Jesus knew the Septuagint version. If he wanted to make that point, he could have easily done it. Keith says there's no other way of explaining ego eimi. But there is, because Jesus uses it. Elsewhere in the chapter, verse 28 of John, Jesus says, then when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. That phrase, I am he, is exactly the same expression, ego eimi. The The fact that there is no subject object to that clause is not a problem in Greek, because the subject is implied. And here it's very clear that what Jesus means is the Son of Man, the Messiah. And so when we get to verse 58, there's no reason to suppose he doesn't mean the same thing. You say the Jews knew what he meant, but they clearly didn't. Because Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and the Jews thought that Jesus meant he had seen Abraham. But that's not what Jesus said. He said they rejoiced to see my day. They rejoiced to see the day of the Messiah, the Son of Man, as he was talking about earlier in the chapter. Keith, you refer to the accounts of the judgment made by the high priest, and he calls Jesus blasphemy. Why? For calling himself the Son of God. Now, that's not the same as calling himself God. And let's make that distinction very clear. We, as Christadelphians, say that Jesus is the Son of God, and we're happy to affirm that. Now, the high priest may have regarded this as blasphemy in the same way that he regarded all of Jesus' teaching as blasphemy. But that doesn't make him God. And the fact that the Jews came to stone Jesus for many of the things he said does not mean that he was claiming to be God, because they wanted to stone him for breaking the Sabbath as well. This is not proof. John 10, let's turn to that. You say that the Jews thought that Jesus was claiming to be God. But look how Jesus answers him. Jesus says, it is written in the law, I said, you are gods. If he calls them gods who are by to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. Very interesting in that chapter. He says, look, human beings can be called God, and I'm only claiming to be the Son of God. He explains their misconception away. So the claim that Jesus here is claiming to be God is ignoring the context. I wish we had time to look into John chapter 1. Perhaps we can look into that later, because that needs some in-depth discussion. We'll come back to that. You quote Corinthians 8, verse 6, and it's amazing the way you quote it. You say this is Jesus referring to Paul referring to God. And look what it says. There is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. There is one God and one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, he's making a distinction between the person who is the one God and the person who is the one Jesus Christ. I can't put it any clearer than Paul does there. Philippians 2, we talked about, and you based a lot upon this, but you then follow down to verse 11. Yes, Jesus is going to be worshipped, but to what end? That at every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, if Jesus is giving glory to someone else, if the glory is not going to himself but to God the Father, how is it that he is God? Surely the glory should be coming to Father and Son, not just to the Father. Hebrews 1, you say Jesus created the universe, but the Greek does not support you. Again, the Greek there is not cosmos, but eonos, meaning age, or spirit, or a time, a period, an era, a spiritual world. If we had more time, we should go into that, but I'm afraid I'm out of time. But yeah, let's go back to John 1, that's very interesting.
Thank you, Thomas. The next speaker will be Professor T. Fox.
Thank you. As I made clear in what I said, the doctrine of the Trinity does not reside in one verse. I'm pleased to collect any misunderstanding I may have had. I'm not accusing Unitarians of not looking at the Bible as an entirety, but each of us look at the Bible as an entirety and try to understand what God has said to us. I want to come back to this person of Jesus and what he did and what he said and what people understood him to do at the time when he was a man on this earth. I gave enough passages that said the Jews accused him persistently of blasphemy. Why were they doing that? It wasn't just because he said nice things. It was because they understood him to be claiming authority that was not his. Yes, Son of God does not mean that God. But he used the phrase frequently himself, Son of Man. And And that is taking something from the book of Daniel, which is to do with judgment and the one coming on the clouds. We need to certainly look together at John chapter 1 in the Logos, the one before all time, the one who always was with God at the beginning. One thing that we touched on the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus calls himself, and I'll read the verses, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus himself speaking to the seven churches in the province of Asia, taking words directly from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapters 44 and 46, where God himself says, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Jesus takes those things for himself. There are passages that we still have to explain. Jesus emptying himself. The kenosis, emptying himself of what, if he wasn't already part of the divinity? Not just an idea, a concept in God's mind who became flesh in the person of the man Jesus, but somebody before time, equal with God, who emptied himself of his divine being, of his omniscience, his omnipresence. Those things we see in Jesus, the God-man. We've heard some saying about logic of how can he be 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Indeed he can. That is the wonder of the incarnation. But maybe it's difficult to put together. I'm not a physicist, but I do understand that light can be a wave, 100% wave, and it can be a particle, 100% particle. I am 100% scientist, through and through, but I'm also 100% Christian. You cannot put a line, a fag paper between them. It is no surprise then that Jesus can be 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He was, after all, both shepherd and the lamb. He was the priest, and he also was the sacrifice. We need to look at those verses very carefully in Colossians, where Jesus is seen as being before all time, about creation being made in Christ. These are the things that we need to grapple with, that speak of Jesus not just being a human being. They're not easy, and we don't choose them because they're easy. We choose them to follow Trinitarian life because the Bible passages, as you read them, as the Jews interpreted the way that Jesus behaved, as the disciples interpreted the way that they saw Jesus amongst them. Yes, they saw him as a man. What else could they see in us? He was human, like you and I. But he was not just human. He was God himself, revealing something very profound of God too. Profound enough that he could say that anybody who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. If he was a man, I want to challenge that term, to push it a bit further. Was he a mere man or not? Either he was a man, or he was God. If he was a man whose God's Spirit came upon, who became incarnate only at the time of the virgin birth, then who is he? He's just sinful man, like you and like me. Somebody who may be very good, maybe better than each of us. But is he actually God himself? Does he have the power to transcend sin in a way that you and I do not have that power? For the good that we would do, we don't. If he was man and no more than man, then that would be him as well. No matter whether he be a prophet or a priest, for they too fell before God. It needs God himself to do something special and come amongst us as only he can in order to make us right with him.
Thank you, Professor Keyfox. Now let us invite Ray.
Couple of alternatives that Jesus is either God or sinful man. And of course, the alternative to that is Adam was not a sinful man, and that's how we would see Jesus as not a sinful man, as the letter to the Hebrews makes very, very clear in terms of the 100%, I certainly wouldn't agree with you that on an ontological basis, to do with the substance of something, that you can be 100% something and some 100% of something else. Certainly you could be, you could split that if you're talking about the functions of something. Well, as you say, function, you can function as two different things. But I don't think that would be appropriate in an ontological sense. The key points I want to come to on this is the points often made, as has been made this evening, that Jesus is Almighty God for certain reasons. For instance, that he forgives sins. And yet, scripturally, we know that Jesus tells the disciples that they too will be forgiving sins. John 20, verse 20, 23, if you, as the disciples, forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. So that doesn't make any change in a Unitarian's view. In terms of Jesus being Almighty God because he's given divine titles, but of course the principle of agency there, Jesus certainly represented God in the fullest sense, and as someone, my particular background with commerce, where someone is a representative of a company, they represent that company in the fullest sense. That's how it is in principle anyway. And so too with Jesus, it was a very Jewish factor of life, that there was agency, and so Jesus being called King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus being called out of the first and the last, and we would actually dispute your usage of that particular scripture in Revelation. We would see that as being applicable to the Lord God Almighty as the Alpha and Omega in that particular instance, and not as applicable to Jesus, because that is actually what it tells us there in Revelation. The point of Jesus being Almighty God because he makes atonement for sin is a very complex subject which we really wouldn't have time to get into in the fullest sense, but I think if we just touch on the fact that Romans 5 deals with the fact that Christ, which of course is the word Christ means Messiah, the expected Messiah, was the fully sufficient sacrifice, and the rest of our analysis shows Jesus as being a perfect man, and we could raise all sorts of issues about what was it that actually suffered that death penalty on the cross in Trinitarian terms, but we could see the Romans 5 as making it very plain that the perfect man was the sufficient sacrifice, and in fact Hebrews chapter 2 also goes to show that one of our brothers, namely Jesus, is that same sufficient sacrifice. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So as one of our brothers, and of course we're not saying a mere man by any means, because Luke 1, 32 and 35 shows that God's Spirit overshadowed Mary, whatever that might mean, that there's a supernatural act that's taken place so that Jesus came into existence at that time. And just to refer back to Thomas's comments, that the word begotten, that unfortunately has been translated as conceived, as if this is Mary's side of things that is the action, but in fact it's God's side, and the word begotten does indeed mean brought into existence. And Origen's term of eternally generated is actually an oxymoron. It is a complete contradiction in terms. It makes no sense to rational humans. So I think the real basis then that we come to is Jesus is a man. God is not a man. The Bible makes that clear. Jesus doesn't know certain things that God knows, and we touched on the issue where doesn't make sense to say sometimes a man, sometimes God. Jesus died. Who really died on the cross? Clearly the scriptures tell us God cannot die. Romans 6 says, for the death he, that's Jesus, died, he died to sin. But 1 Timothy 1 tells us that God is the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Jesus was tempted in that wilderness. God cannot be tempted, according to James. And Jesus is listed as being the servant of God and the faithful and true witness. So we would see Trinitarianism as an unnecessary explanation of God and Jesus, that it is not the witness of the actual scriptures, that we can read the scriptures fully and completely, that the Father is God and Jesus is the Lord Messiah, the expected Messiah, that we know is now in the resurrected, exalted state, condition, and we anticipate his return.
Thank you, Ray, thank you. So that completes the debate. So now is the question and answer session. So anybody from the audience, please raise up your hand for any questions.
Thanks so much to all the speakers. It's been very interesting and almost like a debate about the Trinity or Unitarian. And the question I have is a very simple question because I'm a very simple person. And that is, if God became Jesus, what happened to the world whilst God was Jesus? Who was looking after the world and keeping the world moving, as it says in Jeremiah,
about how God was looking after the world, how he looks after the world with his power. What did you ask that? Answer that question for me. Did he hear it?
Yes, I did, thank you. And if you take a modalist view, then that is a problem, where God appears in one of three forms. Sometimes it's God the Father, sometimes it's God the Son, sometimes it's God the Spirit, and when he's present as one, he cannot be present in another one. A true Trinitarian view that says that God is one but three persons says that while Jesus, the God-man, was here on earth, yet God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were equally looking after the world. He had emptied himself to become man, but that didn't mean to say that there was not also a God in heaven, the same God in heaven. So your question is a very profound one. But I don't think it presents any problem for a Trinitarian view.
Thank you.
Any other questions?
I think they probably, we were going to get an answer, let's talk about John chapter 1, but in Hebrews, at the opening verse of Hebrews, it testifies that in many and diverse ways, God spoke variously through the prophets. And in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In other words, Jesus was the final expression of what God wanted to say to the world. And in that sense, I would suggest that we could understand John in the sense that the Word was God's Word, which created the universe and everything in it, was the Word which spoke to Jewish nation through the prophets. Eventually, it was the Word which became flesh. So that not that Jesus was the Word pre-existent, but actually that the Word was always going to be the Word of God, God's expression, his creative energy and his life. And that at a point in time, according to Hebrews chapter 1, God chose to manifest that Word in a human form, although I would argue not just a man, but the Son of the living God. And I just wondered whether that would be a useful lead-in to the discussion on John 1.
Well, it is an interesting interpretation, but it's not what John 1 says. We don't have to go to Hebrews to look at, to understand John's Gospel. The words are very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So there we have we would say God the Father and the one who through the incarnation became known as the Son. And then in verse 14, the one who was in the bosom of the Father has now become flesh. So we're not talking about God's word as in God spoke through the prophets, as he indeed did, and now this is just a greater depth of communication. We're talking about the one who is the reason, the Logos, behind all of creation, and it says all things were made through him and for him in Colossians. Next sentence.
The same was in the beginning with God. But it doesn't personalise, it doesn't make it into a person. There's no pronoun.
I can just interject. There's a whole, I think eight translations of the Bible prior to the King James, where verses 3 and 4 use the word it, and quite correctly, the introduction of the word he. Well, I've forgotten the chap's name, but in the Douay version, Martin, his surname is, was the first to introduce the word he in those verses. So in actual fact, when you look at the Logos right through, you find that 1,500 times it's there in the Septuagint, 300 times in the New Testament, and only is it used in your terms as a person. In every single case, it is impersonal. There is no reason for it to be personalized. And that's how Unitarians look at it. And just remember, please, that I came from a similar viewpoint on John 1:1 until 6 years ago, as yourself. So, you know, so I understand where you're coming from.
But let me press you further then. What was in the beginning with God? Whether we take it as a he or an it, what?
And it's God's word. It's virtually the same as when God says, I'm making these things in Genesis. It's a word, an utterance that goes out, and it came in the form really of the Mosaic Law to the Jews. That was God's word. But finally, at the end of these days, as our friend has mentioned, Hebrews 1:1. That's the first time that the Son actually speaks. And so John 1:1 is when God's word or utterance is made flesh. John 1:14.
1 verse 4. In him was life.
Verse 7. Yeah. You come to it with a presupposition, you see.
Well, the NIV, the NASB, the King James,
yes, yes.
The Good News Bible, the Message,
yes.
Any modern English translation.
Yeah.
Well, not William Tyndale.
Yes, but you see,
no, William Tyndale, back in 1500.
Tyndale.
So, is your argument that this is basically one big mistranslation?
No.
Simplification of the word of the. This is the personification in Proverbs. We have the personification of wisdom. We have the personification here. This word logos is a neutral word in the Greek. It's not. It's only in English when we refer to it as he.
Was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It is pretty clear, isn't it?
Can I clear this up? The trouble is that there are no subjects in Greek, and there is no difference between the Greek subject he, she, or it. So when it says he, it could legitimately be translated it, and it could also technically be translated she. The only justification for translating it he in terms of the word is the word is a masculine noun. But that's not
no justification at all, because masculine nouns are out of the Testament are translated it. So whichever position where you're taking it or he, you're bringing something to the table. You're saying, I've already decided whether I'm going to refer to it as a person or not. So it's not from the text. The reason why we don't think that Logos is a person, and I think this is the problem with the argument, is that it's not referred to as a person. If John, the writer, wanted to say, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God, he could have done that. It would have been very simple, cleared up the mystery. But he doesn't. He uses the word. Why does he do that? Because he's referring to something the Jews already knew about. Now, Tim refers to Proverbs, and he's quite right to do so. Here we have someone called she, and it's unequivocally a girl in this case, because she's referred to as a daughter, a sister, and a woman. And it says that she says that she was in the beginning with God, and she created the world. But no Trinitarian says, aha, there's a fourth person who's a woman. But what happened in between the Testaments is you get books like The Wisdom of Syriac, also called Ben Syria, and books like The Wisdom of Solomon, where this concept of wisdom becomes particularly significant, not only as the creator, but also as the law of Moses, but always as a personification. And in The Wisdom of Solomon, the writer calls the wisdom, he also calls it Logos, word. And when Philo comes, we get Philo in just before Jesus was born, he says much the same thing. He uses these terms interchangeably, Logos and wisdom. And when you come to John, and John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he wasn't saying anything that a Jew of his own day couldn't agree with. They would have said, yeah, fine, the Word was there with God creating things. The Word was God because, you know, you are the same as your Word. There is no difference between you and your Word. What was revolutionary in John's day was when John says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. The Word became a human being. And I think this is the way we understand, and the way I understand it, is that the Word here, up to verse 14, this is a personification. This is talking about God's creative power. And in verse 14, it becomes a man. And that man is Jesus Christ. Verse 18, if you want to read on, no one has seen God at any time. Jesus has made him manifest, but the Son of God, the only begotten of God, has made him manifest. Now, if no one has seen God at any time, what were they seeing when they looked at Jesus? And I think this is perhaps one interesting way of carrying on the argument, because you were saying how Jesus emptied, the Son emptied himself. So, because we said that Jesus didn't know everything when he was on the earth, and he didn't have all power, and he didn't have all authority, and because Philippians says that he was given the name, he clearly didn't have the name of God either, and since he worshipped God himself and prayed to God, he clearly didn't have all worship either. So my question, and this is a question, this is a question session, we'll ask it now, what is it, what was it about Jesus that still meant he was God while he was on the earth? What, given that he was not, by your own admission, he was not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent, in what way was he still God, given that he did not have the power of God, the knowledge of God, the authority of God, or even the name of God on the earth? In what way was he God?
He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father.
And no one has seen God at any time.
Referring to the people to whom were writing, yes, this was not correct.
No. Jesus is saying he's the Father. If you interpret it in those terms,
we could come back to John chapter 1 again. No one has seen seen God, but God, the one and only, who is the Father's Son, has made him known. How can he make him known? He hasn't actually seen God. This is the thing about Jesus. He is the revelation of God himself. You're saying that no one has seen God. Jesus has seen God. How can he reveal God to us? How can he say that I and the Father are one? How can he say that you've seen me, you've seen the Father, unless he himself has seen the Father? Revealed to
it just makes that very clear when he says, God has given to me. I can do nothing myself but what God has given me. God gave him the authority, God gave him the knowledge to manifest God. That's doesn't mean that he pre-existed and saw God.
In Philippians chapter 2, we have this passage which talks about the self-emptying of God. It's a very important passage because it describes in seven stages how Christ, who was with the Father in the beginning, emptied himself, gave himself, became obedient, took the form of a servant, became obedient even to the point of death. And then it says there are seven stages in his exaltation. Because of that emptying of himself, he is now being given a name that he had at the beginning, that is rightfully his because of his achievement on the cross. Exalted to the highest place. Oh, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow.
Grammatically, unfortunately, that is in the name of Jesus. I know it has it in most translations as that.
Do you have your own Bible translation?
No.
You don't?
I use the NASB and the New English Standard Version.
The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation, don't they? Mm-hmm. In order to accommodate their beliefs. But do you have
I disagree with that translation in John 1:1.
I mean, this is quite a thing to do, to disagree with every major translation and a common understanding of 2,000 years of history and translating.
I wouldn't disagree with it if I hadn't read the Greek. There's no disagreeing with the Greek. That's the original.
If a
Trinitarian translator comes to the text and says, right, I want to say he because that's the way I believe it. Now, that's fine from his point of view, but that doesn't make it right. No. And if the text, the Greek text, doesn't say that...
The obvious meaning is that it is a person that we're talking about, because there's a contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. We read about John, what he came to do. It's clear that we've been talking about another person, and he's greater than I. Yeah. It's clearly a person.
John chapter 1 is recognized by the, the leading theologians as a hymn. I don't know if you would agree with that. It is recognized as that. I could recommend it.
Poetry, sir?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, see, in praise. So, if I could recommend a book by Carl Joseph Kuschel, what he does, he's a Catholic theologian, and what he does is explains how this is poetic, and it is leading to the great thing of Jesus being there. So, as Raymond Brown, the other Catholic, the American Catholic theologian, shows, it is staircase parallelism, and it's working its way up toward the great thing of Jesus' appearance.
I would
say, if you were to read that book, it's called Born Before All Time? And he explains very well John 1:1, but there are others who also
do. Raymond Brown would certainly not take that view.
Raymond Brown.
He would take the view of poetry, but he would believe in the incarnation, which is just the Latin way of saying taking on flesh.
Well, just a point on Raymond Brown. He makes it very clear that in Matthew and Luke, Jesus, as a person, comes into existence. There's no other person before that. But Luke 1:32-35, Jesus comes into existence. What we would take dispute with is that some of these same theologians who say all these things about Matthew and Luke, and yet they say, well, John Temple tells us something else. I would dispute that, because I think John would be in harmony with Matthew and Luke. And Matthew and Luke are very clearly saying that the person comes into existence in Mary's womb in Luke 1:32-35. And going with the word begotten in Matthew, it's the same thing. He comes in, begotten means to come into existence. There's no real way around that. So we would see John as harmonizing, so we would have to see what John's really getting at.
I would agree that we must harmonize the Gospels, that they present different aspects of the truth. I mean,
think it's a development.
Not necessarily. I mean, I think that we talk about Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit, as if the chemistry of heaven, the divine DNA of heaven, was mixed with that of a human woman. And there was something which is almost beyond description took place, that God became man. He had a human nature and a divine nature. That is the essential paradox that we're talking about. I think this the wave-particle duality is a good parallel in physics.
Yeah.
And the sun experiment, Keith could tell you more than this than I, and the certain experiments, light can be seen as waves and at other times as particles. Now, scientists acknowledge both models and say, for a complete picture, we need both.
I
would say, is a good parable about this dual aspect of Christ's nature, that he was 100% human and 100% divine.
That's great. But the trouble with the paradox is they break down when you reach contradictions. So, for instance, the Bible says, Timothy, a good example, that God is immortal.
Yes.
So, who died on the cross?
It says that Christ became obedient unto death.
So he died on the cross.
Of course.
So he was immortal. So he was mortal.
So he was
immortal. Yeah.
It says that God alone possesses immortality.
Yes.
And that through the gospel, we are given the gift of immortality. So we become immortal when we become Christians, followers of Christ. And Christ, as one in whom God lived and was fully expressed, he had eternal life.
And another one for you.
Is that not true?
In what sense? That we become immortal?
That we become immortal.
We gain immortality.
We are given immortality through the gospel.
But the point was, Thompson asked you, who died on the cross? And you haven't actually answered it.
God's Son, we could say this is the day that God died. Yes.
God is immortal. You can't be immortal and mortal. But if
you accept the Trinity, that there are three persons, then it wasn't the Father who died on the cross, it was the Son.
No, you can't. It's not a point about, there are three persons or not. It's a fundamental contradiction of nature. This is the difference between paradox and contradiction. If it's a paradox, then it's a mystery we can't explain, whatever. That's fine. We can agree to that. But if it's a contradiction, if there is something fundamentally contradictory about the nature, then it's not a paradox, it's just wrong.
Clearly, Jesus the man died on the cross. There's no question of that.
Did Jesus the God die on the cross?
Jesus, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?
So God didn't die on the cross.
Wait a minute, for that, what is death? Spiritual death is separation from God. And at that moment in time when Jesus took our sin upon himself, there was separation.
Between God and God?
Yes. Why have you forsaken me?
So Jesus stopped being God at that point?
He's... No.
Well, then how else can he separate himself from God? But unless he stops being God? You're saying that's what death is. Separation from God, ultimate separation from God.
Yes.
You redefine death in that way. And if that's true, then Jesus must have stopped being God to separate himself from God.
It says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, Christ took on the sinful humanity and the punishment for all mankind that all mankind deserves, and was therefore abandoned and forsaken by God. But that is not the last word, because 3 days later he was raised by the Spirit of Holiness.
So for 3 days Jesus wasn't God. Is that what you're saying?
But not at all.
Well, you've got to put it down, define it one way or another. Either Jesus can't die because he's God, and therefore didn't die on the cross, and therefore you've destroyed all Christianity. Or you say Jesus can die on the cross because he stopped being God, and therefore Jesus is not God from all eternity. Then you've destroyed the doctrine of the Trinity. This is what I'm saying about contradiction. It's not a paradox, it's a contradiction. Again, if you want another one, look at Timothy. whom no man has seen or can see. It says here, black and white, no one can see God. People saw Jesus. That's not a paradox, that's a contradiction. Did they see Jesus? Yes.
We're not. So what did Jesus himself say? You've seen the Father.
That would mean that Jesus is saying that he is the Father. And that makes no sense.
So what is he saying?
How can it not? If you take it in your terms,
if you want to know what God is like, you look at the person of Jesus.
Yes. So he's just like his character, not his substance.
Yes, you can't just
so
take
the explanation
because of that, not being offensive, but it's very literalistic, not literal, very literalistic approach.
But I want to push a little bit further about who Jesus was then. Is he a man? In which case he has no right to say that. Or is he God? In which case
he's the Son of God.
He says, sinless man. Son of God really is terminology for Messiah.
Yeah, absolutely. So yeah. You being, Jesus was approached and said, you being a mere man, make yourself out to be God.
Not me.
You're blaspheming. That's what it says.
Who says that? The blasphemous Jews who were against him, his adversaries.
On the basis of what Jesus had been saying.
And then what does Jesus say? By the way, he says, look at the Psalms. They call human judges gods, and I'm only claiming to be the Son of God. He puts them right. I mean, just look at the way John frames that whole situation. The adversaries claim that Jesus was making himself God, and Jesus puts them right, saying, no, I'm claiming to be the Son of God. From a simplistic understanding, if Jesus, you couldn't put it in clearer language. It's the Trinitarian argument is given to the Jews, and Jesus takes the Unitarian point of view and says, no, I'm the Son of God. It's not a problem. His argument comes from the Psalms. He says, look, God calls human beings gods, so I could legitimately call myself God without blasphemy, but I'm not. I'm only claiming to be the Son of God. That is his argument, essentially. And if that's his argument, if he's saying, no, I'm not even claiming to be God, just the Son of God, then he's proving that Jesus was wrong. So whatever they thought, and I admit, they thought that Jesus was claiming to be God, they were wrong, because Jesus puts them right. And if John frames his argument in that way, he is clearly writing from a non-Trinitarian point of view. He is writing from a Unitarian point of view, saying, this is what the Jews thought, they were wrong, this is why. And then that puts into context everything else John says.
Including that remark of Thomas?
Including that remark of Thomas, where Jesus, earlier in the chapter, says, my God. Who was Jesus referring to when he talked about my God? He doesn't say the God, he says
because
my
we
God.
Believe, I mean, all of these arguments are solved if we believe that there is more than one personhood in God. And that is something that's in the opening verse of the Bible, and it is consistently revealed throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and is abundantly clear in the New Testament, that there are more than one persons to God. And all your problems are solved if you accept that.
Oh, but that's
because the Trinity is not a problem, it is the solution. It's how all the different jigsaw puzzle pieces fit together and finally make sense. Because you stand back to, now I see.
But we put together that there was actually no problem at the beginning. The problem came when, as Christianity spread into the Greek world, as Thomas said earlier, the Platonistic thinking came in. That caused all sorts of confusion. And once people like Justin Martyr then start to put the idea forward that perhaps Jesus had somehow pre-existed, although he was not saved eternally.
I don't think you can say that the Trinity is a Greek invention of the Platonists, because I would say that the Trinity is, in embryonic form, it's there in the Old Testament. We read of many instances where the angel of the Lord appears, who is addressed as Jacob wrestling with God and prevailing, and we read of different personhoods within God in the Old Testament.
But the problem with that argument is, if that was the case, the Jews didn't get it.
No, the Jews did get it.
And also, the apostles didn't get it, the early fathers didn't get it, nobody got it until someone wrote it down in the creeds and then made it illegal to believe otherwise.
There are plenty of things that the Jews didn't get.
Oh, I'm not disagreeing with that.
The disciples were mistaken.
I don't think there's anything in the scriptures to indicate that the Jews misunderstood the nature of God. Just on further on that point, the conclusion I've come to is that the Bible doesn't tell us anything about God's substance, His essence, nothing whatsoever. What the Bible, what it is actually about, is telling us who God is, right? His nature, His character, what He is doing, His actions in with His creation. So I think that it really was the Greeks who brought in these problems of essence and later on the Latin substance, etc., etc. There was no problem at the beginning. I think it was quite evident, and I think that the problem that most of us actually have is that we're dealing with literature that was 2,000 years and more ago in a culture.
Consider a word God's manifestation. It seemed to me, and this was one of my problems, was just that you can't ignore 5,000 years of Jewish history and the fact that when Christ was revealed to the Jewish nation, it was as part of God's plan, that God chose that people and dealt with them and led them and manifested himself, as you've said, in many different ways. I would say, and finally, he manifested himself in the Son. And so that essentially Jewish revelation doesn't necessarily need to be explained by any other overlay of theological thought coming from another world. I think I tended to expect that the Jewish nature of the origin of the Bible and the birth of Christ and his messiahship and all the rest are all of a piece with God's continued revelation of himself. And to be honest, I do find it a little odd that later on a doctrine is developed which the apostles don't appear to have preached. When they get into trouble for preaching, they get into trouble for preaching that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So the elevation of Christ obviously was offensive to the Jews, but the doctrine of the Trinity makes Christianity repugnant to the Jews. And I can't see how that could have been in God's purpose, since his object in sending Christ was to reveal himself finally in that person as the Savior. So I just wonder whether the manifestation of God would be a helpful way of considering this issue of who was God, who was Christ. So when Jesus says to Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," maybe that's what he means. God has manifested himself through me.
The only council mentioned in Acts, of course, if a Messiah who was God or had even pre-existed was a new revelation to them, why wasn't this council an earlier or later council in the book of Acts? Why wasn't that the main subject? Why was the subject more to do with whether Christians need to keep the Mosaic law or not? To me, that's quite fundamental.
It's rather a side issue, I think, in the council. Councils in Acts are mentioned to decide that the position of Gentiles will be in the church. The necessity of keeping the Jewish laws is rather different from, if you like, what we might call theological niceties. It's not so that important. These people were involved in proclaiming that Jesus was Lord. The formulations of this was came later, and actually not very much later. Nicaea is what it says being absolute formulation of the Trinitarian view, but that was a reaction against something else.
Nicaea doesn't actually do that. Nicaea actually brings about binitarianism. If you actually go back into it, what you'll find is it arrives at a conclusion that both Jesus and the Father are God, and the Holy Spirit is as if it were slung on the end, with no real comment about it. So you do have to move on in history. The full Trinity doesn't come about until 381. It's a long time.
Nicaea was formulated in order to counter other teachings.
Yeah, Arianism.
Yes, something to counter.
Yes, Arianism. Yeah.
So I don't think you would say the Trinitarian or even Binitarian started at Nicaea or Constantinople.
No, no. But the Trinity itself has been a progression, because even by, when I say that, I mean a progression in people's spending time on it. It certainly is far from clear. I mean, I've got a comment here from Millard Erickson, who is one of the key up-to-date Trinitarian apologists, and he shows that there is a significant confusion, and he asks the question, just why isn't it in the Bible just as a clear doctrine? He's confused by it.
There was hundreds of years of development to reach the current formulations there are about the Trinity. And still there is division about this, about exactly the persons of God. But
the Bible isn't written as a systematic theology. If it was, then you would expect exactly what you're asking of it. It is written as people who lived with and experienced the person of Jesus. Those who took the gospel to other places, to those who corrected wrong as it was occurring within the church. It's not written as a systematic theology. I don't see why you necessarily... There are plenty of other systematic aspects of theology that are not written in explicit form. You're asking things of the text is not expected to say.
Can I interject? John chapter 20, verse 31... John explains the purpose of his book. He says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's not offensive at all. But all I'm saying, just to interject to what you're saying, if John had wanted to, this would have been the perfect point to say, "This is written, I've written all this, so you can believe that Jesus is God." And in fact, that would have made more sense on a Trinitarian theology, because to have life in his name, from your point of view, requires Jesus to be God. It would have been the perfect point to say that.
I think the overwhelming majority of commentators on John's Gospel would say that John's clear presentation shows that Jesus is God.
Why doesn't John say that?
He says, "I could have written any endless tales. There's so many miracles that Jesus did, so many things, but I've selected seven representative miracles, seven representative sayings of Jesus." Brings different witnesses to show Jesus' true identity, which he does from the first verse of the Gospel,
which is the Son of God, as he says.
He is the eternal Word of God.
You can't go beyond what John says. He sums up his whole gospel in this way, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
Which is entirely consistent with what we're saying.
Because you think the Son of God means God, and it doesn't.
Because by itself, we've got to
And then we can have another informal question and answers, where the speakers can discuss among themselves and the audience can ask further questions. Is that okay?
I think the audience needs a little bit more time.
Yes, we ought to give them...
Yeah. 5 minutes, is that fine?
John's got a question.
Can we ask later? Or are you going to be here for another 20 minutes? Or?
Say 15, 20 minutes. Yeah,
yeah, so we can have
we'll
a
stop at 10 o'clock.
Stop at 10.
Is that good?
Yeah. Let's just keep going then.
Let these people out there ask questions.
Yeah, yeah,
we've had too much of us discussing amongst ourselves.
John's Gospel and the statement you made just now that John's Gospel shows that Jesus is God. I have a problem with numbers, and the number three particularly. There is plurality in what the scriptures say, but I can't understand why people pick on three. I'm looking at John chapter 17, and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about himself and his disciples. Neither pray I for these alone, this is verse 20, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, where's Trinity in this? The Holy Spirit isn't actually mentioned at all in this chapter. If he's co-equal and co-existent, he's sort of faded from view. In fact, I think probably it was you, Chris, that said, used the phrase, also ran.
Disparaging that view.
Yes, quite. Yeah, I realise that. I realise you weren't supporting it, no. But I'm not saying that view, I'm not taking that view either.
But we have to take the context of that last discourse, where in John 14, 15 and 16, Jesus makes several promises about sending the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father shall give in my name. He will reveal all things to you. He will testify of me. He speaks about the Comforter on several occasions. And so he does talk about all three persons of the Trinity. The fact that he doesn't specifically in John 17 doesn't undo the other references in John 14, 26, 15.
The fact that he mentions the Paraclete, the Comforter, not disputed. It's just that here, to me, I can't see a Trinity when there's a body of a multitude of believers. This is not a triune God. This is saying they may be one as we are one. Well, in what way?
I can't see a problem. He's talking here about Christian unity and saying that we might be one in the same ways that God is one. We've already said that
he's saying actually they may be one as Christ and God are one.
Yes. Well, yes, so there's no problem.
It's not a statement
about the Trinity, no, but there are other statements in that evening's conversation which are clearly Trinitarian.
But what Charles is saying is that the Holy Spirit is missing from that.
But the Holy Spirit has been very, very present in the previous chapters.
In chapter 14, 15 and 16.
I'll ask the Father, he will give you another counsellor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth.
He will guide you into all truth. This is whom the Father shall send in my name. That couldn't be clearer.
Well, it could be, actually. Sorry, in connection with this in John, the unity of the believers and Christ and God, there is no... is that the Trinity?
There are lots of things that are not mentioned in John 17, but that doesn't mean that it's an exhaustive summary of Christian theology. It just means it doesn't happen to be mentioned there.
Well, the Holy Spirit goes missing in another place as well.
He's not being referred to.
Exactly, because he's not part of the package, as it were, that is being talked about at the time. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't exist.
I'm just saying
that if he's part of a Godhead,
yes,
and we're all supposed to be part of this Godhead according to John 17. Trinity, I have difficulty with the number three. I can't see why it's been picked on.
It's picked on in the Bible.
Where?
Well, everything from the baptismal formula, go into all the world, preach the good news, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of There are endless references to all three persons.
So this is a formula. It doesn't say that all these three persons are God.
It doesn't say one is superior to the other.
Well, sorry to pop the microphone, but now having got it, I'm really... can we come on to the three persons? Where does it say persons?
The Father is clearly a person. The Son is clearly a person.
The Father,
the Spirit is a person. The Father thinks, feels, he has a will, he has volition.
He has arms, he has eyes. So could you take the literal view of it?
Should we turn
that
way? Separated from the other. The ancient Holy One is revealed with three heads, which are united into one, and that head is three exalted. The ancient one is described as being three because the other lights emanating from him are included in the three. But how can three be one? Are they really one because we call them one? How three can be one can only be known through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's a Jewish commentator, not a Christian, long before the councils and creeds of the church evolved, wrestling with the problem of his own scriptural texts, which he believes, and yet he sees that there is more. You know, it's like Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Holy, 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 says Isaiah when he sees the Lord God.
Now that's which Jewish commentary?
I haven't got the name here. I
when you find out, you'll find it's Philo, who also says that God is
it
seven.
It wasn't Philo.
Are you sure it's not God?
No, it wasn't. It's much earlier than Philo, actually.
Many Jewish commentators earlier than Philo.
Well, all the Targums from the Babylonian period.
Which are from the Babylonian period.
If we
had the sources, we could look it up. But anyway, Zechariah 2, which you mentioned, where someone called the Lord of Hosts talks about the Lord both sending him. Who's talking? A man. It says, verse 1, randomizing, behold, a man of amazing line. Verse 3, this says, there was the angel who talked to me. It's the angel of the Lord. You talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, who's talking when he says, the Lord has sent me, the Lord, I'm going to raise my father to the Lord. Again, it's the angel of the Lord, looking like Genesis.
And I believe that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate theophany, or appearance, of the second person of the Trinity.
Okay, great.
Because
now,
he receives worship.
Could I ask a totally different question?
Yes,
sorry, just changing the argument here a little. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we have not an high priest, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And then in Hebrews 2, it says, in verse 18, it says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succour them that are tempted." In other words, Christ understands the road we tread because he's been there and he's been tempted. But in James it says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away in his own lust and enticed." So I have a difficulty with understanding Christ being God. I'm being tempted with evil because God cannot be tempted. So could you tell me what your answer is to that, please?
I'm not sure I see the problem, actually. But clearly, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he cannot do good. He cannot do evil. But by very, very nature, that's not part of the Godhead. He cannot contradict his own personality. It's inconceivable that God could do evil any more than a square can be a circle.
But it says here that God cannot be tempted with evil, and we know Christ was tempted.
Christ says the God-man was tempted, yes, we read the temptations.
But to me, Christ was human.
It is
he was the Son of God, but he was tempted, and if Christ was God, how could he be tempted? And also it says when he's tempted away of his own lust and in time. And actually that bit in James also goes on to say that actually sin, if left uncontrolled, will lead to death anyway. So, how was Christ, God, tempted? I don't understand that, because my mind is that God is immortal, totally powerful, without sin, does not associate with evil, and is incorrupt. Man, flesh, is corrupt. You did, when you did your talk, you did say, quote, "There's nothing inherently evil about flesh." I would disagree totally. Everything, the heart of man is evil continually.
That is dualism, what you said in the word.
What do you mean by dualism? I don't understand.
There is something inherently evil about the world itself. But God created this world, and he created it good. He created us, and it was very good. It was his creation. The perfect God created a wonderful world. There's nothing abhorrent about God wanting to be part of the world that he has made. It is not evil.
It did say in Genesis that God walked in the garden with man. It did say that God walked with man in the sense that before Adam fell, there was no sin.
Coming back to the point, it's fairly clear that Jesus was tempted.
Indeed.
But God cannot be.
You've got to look at, firstly, you're playing one document off against another. We're looking at Hebrews.
Both of them. Bible.
Yes.
Bible.
But in the same way that we don't, if you read a stark statement in James saying about, so you see then a man is justified by works and not by faith.
Fine.
And then you set that off alongside a statement in Romans where it says we are justified by faith. So you have to look in term consistency of the document.
Now explain.
And then, so look at the passage in James about being tempted, and you see it's not referencing Jesus, it's talking about human beings like you and I, and what we experience.
But all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, so I don't differentiate between whether it's James or Genesis.
Absolutely, I believe in the full inspiration of scripture.
So which bit do you disagree
with? But I'm saying that you put these things in their context. The context of the one in James is that no one should say God is tempting me.
Fine.
It's an argument about it as to where temptation comes from.
So you say it doesn't count from God.
But it also says, for God cannot be tempted with evil.
Indeed, and in this reference it's clearly referring to the Father.
Not
so the Son can be tempted. Is that
but
what
you're saying? No, I wouldn't normally use that. It's just that you're saying that Jesus is part of the Trinity.
Yes.
And so, therefore, Jesus is God. And so, therefore, God can be tempted with evil.
Without wishing to agree with you on that, but it is a profound mystery of how, whether it is ever conceivable that Jesus could have fallen into sin, having been tempted. That, I think, is a mystery beyond.
We know he didn't sin, and I think we all know that. We all agree that he lived a sinless life. But he was tempted, which then, in my mind, would say he could have sinned. Now, I'm sure you'll find that shocking. He didn't.
No, I don't find it shocking. I find it incorrect.
But he could have. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ said, "Take this cup away from me." He almost couldn't go through with that.
But he
did go through with that. So therefore, even then, he was tempted with the not my will, but thine. He really didn't even want to go that far, but he did.
Look at the ways in which Jesus was tempted. They were to exercise divine authority in a way that he was not able to do so at that time. So to turn the stones into bread.
But if you say he couldn't do so at that time, that means he wasn't God then. Because if he was God, he could have
done those things. The very nature of those temptations says that he could have done those things, but he chose not to. Because that was not
God's way for him.
But how can...
Either you say that
Jesus... It seems like you're covering both options.
Were those real temptations or not? Could Jesus have called down angels from heaven to pick him up?
Yeah.
And that says something about who Jesus was. Could he?
Yes, he's the Son of God. So therefore, he could have done, because God would have given him anything, because God loved him. But God, but Jesus, if you like,
resisted that temptation.
He did not try to make himself equal with God by calling on that help.
Fact is, the temptation has to be real.
Yes.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We could say that Jesus was the only person ever to have lived that. Was tempted and yet never succumbed to temptation, which makes him absolutely wonderful.
Fine. Absolutely, well, can,
that's really good. Going back to the point, can God be tempted? I mean, this is where the point of the argument comes from, because James is saying God cannot be tempted, but we're all agreeing that Jesus was tempted.
And what we're saying is, in this context, God was tempted in the fact that Jesus was tempted.
So this is a bit of James' wrong.
No, it's not. I'm saying interpret it within the context of his letter. James was Jesus' brother. He knew what Jesus had gone through. He knew he had come to believe that Jesus was God.
But you're arguing my case again. Yeah. So
but you're saying that he was his brother and he was God. So straight away there's a contradiction that I don't understand.
No. All this boils down to is that we believe that in the deity of Christ. That's the whole discussion. We believe that he was God, come in the human flesh, became like one of us, died in our place, that we might be forgiven for our sins, that we could go to heaven.
But in so doing, not only rejected everything that made him God, but accepted things that contradicted his divine nature.
No,
including mortality, visibility, and here temptation.
Not contradicting his divine nature.
Well, what is it if...
This is where he's taken human flesh upon himself. And it's not that he's contradicted his divinity.
Well, I don't know how else...
It does say that God's thoughts are high above our thoughts. How he can associate with evil and temptation to me is not a God that I can begin to understand.
I wonder if we can... I mean, it's past 10 o'clock now. We said we'd finish at 10. I wonder if we can recognise that we are all seeking to follow Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
We're seeking to understand his will. I wonder, would it be appropriate for someone to lead us in a prayer, just as sincere followers of Jesus Christ, seeking to know the truth and that God would lead us and guide us on our journey. Would that be a fitting way to sort of conclude? Clearly we've got differences. Clearly we're not going to solve them tonight.
think the difference is I wasn't where I'm at, but where I'm at, I get involved in a prayer, so.
Okay. That's fine. If that's not appropriate, that's fine.
Sorry, what were you saying just now? No, not me. Okay. We have an audience from USA. He has been listening for several hours. Can we ask him to say something? Anthony? Just
well, we did say we were going to finish in 10. It's 6 minutes right. past now, and people wanted okay, to go. So right. perhaps we ought to go right. there.
Okay, thanks for coming here. Shall we give applause to the speaker?